Morning. If you have a Bible or one of those scripture journals, you can open your Bible to the book of James. We'll be in chapter 4 together this morning. We've been reading through the book of James together. The book of James is an open letter of sorts from a first century pastor in Jerusalem to Jewish Christians scattered around the Roman Empire. As a good pastor, he recognizes that life is difficult for these people, being far from home, being religious outcasts. But he's been most concerned throughout the letter that in the midst of all of the stuff that they are facing, he's most concerned that their faith in Jesus would be genuine. And so all throughout the letter, he's been saying in different ways, if you really have faith in Jesus, then prove it by the way that you live. And this morning's text is going to continue that theme. And before we jump into it, let's pray together one more time that the Lord would help us to understand his word. God in heaven, we come to you this morning grateful that you've given us your word, that you have made us in your image, that you want a relationship with us, that you have bothered to speak to us and to give us the Bible. So Lord, as we open it, we expect that in its pages you are speaking, that as we read it this morning, we will meet you. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to listen, that we wouldn't harden our hearts, but that we would hear you and humble our hearts before you. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago, in our last sermon in James, Pastor Brent took us through the end of chapter 3. And James was talking about the people in the church who ought to be considered wise or most mature. He said that these people who are the most mature ones are the ones who show their faith by being gentle peacemakers. And this is important because many of you have been around long enough to know that a lot of times the Christians who appear to be mature, maybe they've got a lot of Bible knowledge or maybe they've got all the right evangelical or theological credentials, some of those people can say and do the most horrific things. Clearly, you can get even pretty far in Christian ministry through what James calls in chapter 3 selfish ambition. Like, maybe just because people are heading a church, it's not because they're godly. Maybe they're just ambitious. And these people often leave behind them in their wake what James calls disorder and every vile practice. And that is not an exaggeration. And so today we're going to continue into James chapter 4, and we're going to talk about why this happens. And to kind of illustrate this, I thought of this. Maybe you've been to the doctor before, and you come with a symptom. Maybe you say, I kick in my sleep. You know, totally random example there. And your doctor says, oh, that's interesting. Well, and you say, doctor, why is this happening? And so doctor says, well, there's one layer, and that is that because the cells, you know, you're like your brain cells, your neurons work a certain way, and they process this one chemical differently. And so that's why that happens. You say, well, why do they process that chemical differently? And they say, well, there's a reason behind that. There's a second layer, and that is that it's a genetic thing. Like, maybe your parents struggle with this, and maybe your siblings struggle with this also, have this symptom. And there are lots of medical things like that, where there are multi-layered explanations for why a certain symptom pops up. And so I think James is going to do something similar in our text this morning. He's going to do it in three sections. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We're going to look at it in three sections. The first two are two layers of diagnosis, if you will. There's a top layer of why we have conflicts, and then there's a second layer of why we have conflicts underneath it. And then in the third section, he's going to call all of us to humble repentance. So let's look at what he says. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so James asks, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Now, if we're honest, in our day-to-day lives, we often chalk conflicts in our lives up to other causes. Like, well, you know, the two of us have very different personalities. We're like oil and water, you know. Or we'll say, well, he made me get angry, and so forth. Paul Tripp, in his book War of Words, points to our tendency to do this. He says, you know, don't fights and quarrels come from your lack of skill in conflict resolution? You want to avoid conflicts, but you haven't learned the strategies and techniques to be successful at it. And Tripp recognizes that those things, strategies and techniques, certainly play a role. But if we slow down and prayerfully consider, we should be able to see that what James says is true. And that's why he asks it like a question. Don't we fight because of the desires that war in our own hearts? The word passions in the ESV here means something like selfish desires for our own enjoyment. And our own enjoyment could include, like, you know, food and creature comforts, but we need to expand it more broadly, because if you remember, in the end of chapter 3, he's been talking about people who desire, you know, they envy or ambitious. They want something that someone else has, and that could include a place of prominence or a place of recognition. Something that we want for ourselves, and we'll kill to get it. These desires can be strong and forceful, causing an inner war in us. It reminds me of something that the Apostle Peter said, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, right? And Paul said in Romans 7, in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, in my members, waging war against the law of my mind. And so this inner turmoil of our desires, when we don't get what we want, explodes into outer conflicts. And James says, you murder. Now, it's definitely true that literally people do murder to get what they most want. And so it's possible that this is literal, but I doubt James' readers, as good Jews and good church members, are probably murdering each other. What I think is more likely is what many Christians commit, and we'll call it relational homicide, where the goal is to eliminate anybody who stands in between you and what you want. Of course, like most of us, we're good church people, and we know enough to do this behind closed doors. But don't we sometimes use cold words, calculated to punish the other person for what they did to us or how they made us feel? Calculated to hurt. And James says, our raging desires not only affect our relationship with people, but also our relationship with God. James says, you don't have because you do not ask. And I think he's kind of helping us think of Jesus' words, everyone who asks receives, because God is generous. But James' point here is God is generous to give you what you need, but you're not talking to God about the things that you want. You're probably avoiding him. And he says, if you do ask, God isn't going to give it to you because you only care about yourself anyway. In other words, James says, because of your raging desires, you step on people and you try to use God to get what you want. Like you're trying to manipulate God to do your will rather than the other way around, than you giving up your life to do God's will. And so James' point in these first three verses is it's very easy for our lives to revolve around certain selfish desires. We would never say that, right? But it's very easy for it to happen. And this creates conflict in our relationships with other people and with God. And so I think it's helpful for us to take a moment here and pause and ask, what are the things I want strongly enough that it'll get me to fight? And maybe your first response is, well, I'll fight for my kids, or I'll fight to protect my family and my country. And I hope those are true. But what I mean is, what causes you to fight in your kids' bedrooms on a Tuesday night? Or what causes you to fight with your wife over the kitchen island on a Thursday night? These conflicts often have superficial triggers like laundry or missing school supplies. You know, it doesn't really matter. But we know that often the way they end is ugly. And if you're looking for the selfish craving that's driving the conflict, we probably need to look deeper. So perhaps, and I thought of a couple examples here. The most helpful examples will probably be the ones that you think of this afternoon, okay? But consider perhaps there's a husband and a dad who, when he gets home, is tired, and he just wants to be left alone. He wants some me time. And he sees one of his kids misbehaving, and instead of going over and patiently disciplining and teaching, he just barks some hurtful words, right? Or maybe there's a wife who's afraid that her husband's poor discipline of the kids will reflect badly on her. And so she belittles him and picks at him over little things to try to get him to shape up, right? Or maybe there's a pastor who won't listen to new ideas because he's afraid it would imply that his ideas and his legacy wasn't good enough, right? There's a selfish ambition here that's causing conflict with other people. And we might look at, you know, communication techniques and communication struggles and personality differences and things, but James says you need to consider the very real possibility that underneath those conflicts there are desires. And that's layer one of the diagnosis. But he's going to move down to a second layer below that. And here's what it is. Verse 4. You adulterous people. Now, if you're like me, this is not the second layer you would expect. Why are we talking about adultery? But it gets stranger, actually. Depending on your translation, you might have a footnote that actually says the Greek text for adulterers actually reads, you adulteresses. That is, you unfaithful wives. Now, is James picking on women? No. Is he writing to men and women? He is. So why would he use the feminine form? He uses it because all throughout the Old Testament, which his readers would have been very familiar with, and many of you are, God used the metaphor of a marriage to describe his relationship with his people. And God is the best kind of husband. He's promised himself to his people in covenant. He cares for their needs. He listens to them when they talk. He's promised never to abandon them. But God's people are unfaithful. Like a wife who, despite her husband's attentiveness, walks out for secret trysts with other guys. Psalm 73:27 puts it this way. Those who are far from you, God, will perish. You destroy all who are sexually unfaithful to you. In Hosea 4:12, God says, my people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray, and they are sexually unfaithful to their God. And so the metaphor here is of sexual unfaithfulness, but what's the actual sin that God is accusing them of? It's idolatry. They're worshiping other gods. And so here James is telling us that when we stir up conflict or keep it going, it's because in some way we have betrayed God. We've left God for something else. And so what is it? In the second half of verse 4, let's keep reading. James says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity, that is hostility against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason, for no reason, that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace." So James says, you have left God for the world. And like, I mean, do I think that a lot of James' Jewish readers were like forsaking the God of Israel to go join the Roman imperial cult? No, probably not. James, as one commentator said, wants to raise the stakes so that his readers see their conduct for what it really is. In other words, I'm fully expecting that James' readers and that we will read this text and say, well, I don't feel idolatrous. Like, that's kind of extreme, James. But this is the deeper layer that we all need to see beneath our conflicts. Throughout the letter, James has warned us not to adopt the world's way of looking at life. In chapter 1:27, remember he said, true religion is to visit widows and orphans and to keep yourself unstained by the world. And then in chapter 3, he called jealousy and ambition, quote, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so when our life revolves around selfish desires, he's saying we've adopted the loyalties of the godless world around us. The reason that you have conflicts in your home and church is because of the idols you love in your heart. And so James diagnoses fighting Christians with a worship disorder. Again, you can imagine maybe a touchy husband who thinks, well, I want my wife to respect me. And that's not necessarily a bad desire. But if that desire becomes the desire that rules his heart, he will go to war over a fork in the sink to get it. And we kind of laugh about that. We laugh about marriage conversations about, like, the toilet roll was put on the wrong way, or like the piece, you know, the you left your shorts like right next to the laundry hamper, not in it. And those, again, are like the little superficial things that sometimes cause huge blow-ups in homes. But it's not about the fork or the pair of shorts. Really, at root, it's about something deeper. And maybe you've witnessed this in your home or in your parents' home. And when these kind of blow-ups happen, it's awkward and shameful and sad. And as many Christian counselors have noted, if you don't know where the idols are in your life, just ask yourself what makes you mad. They're like little flares that go up in the sky and say, oh, here I am. When you feel the heat rising in your neck, mature Christians need to pause and ask, what idol did this person step on? We fight because of what we want, and we want because of what we worship. And you can't worship God and the world's gods at the same time. You're going to have to pick. I've heard and read in various places that sometimes when one spouse in a marriage is having an affair, that sometimes the offending spouse thinks that they can maintain both relationships, both their marriage and their secret affair. They want to keep their spouse, they want to keep the good relationship with their kids, but they also want their secret affair. They want the fantasy of their other relationship. And for most of us, the ridiculousness of that is obvious. Like, there's no way you can maintain both of these things at the same time. And so James, I think, expects it to be obvious to us that we cannot claim King Jesus and be ruled by our selfish desires at the same time. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is going to create hostility with God? Like, God will not tolerate rivals any more than your spouse will. And so on the second layer of diagnosis, James starts out confrontational. But he also wants to encourage us. And so he continues in verse 5. I'll pause here. Some of you know there are different ways to translate this verse. And if you have questions about that or you want to discuss that, you can ask me later. But I think the way that the ESV, the NIV, and the NLT take this verse are the best way. And so I'm just going to read it as it is because I like it. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say? Do you think it's for nothing that God put in scripture that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And so the ESV has this in direct quotes, and I think that's not the best way to take it. I think if you take the quotes out, it implies that he's just kind of summarizing a general teaching from the Old Testament, and that's what I think he's doing. I think James is just summarizing this general teaching that God is jealous for his people. God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God in two ways. First of all, God is jealous for his own glory. So, you know, the first commandment, you will have no other gods before me. And because God is God and everything else is not, it's only right that he would require this. But second, and more to our passage here, God is rightly jealous for our worship and loyalty. He doesn't need our worship, but he made us to worship him. And so you read it in verses like Exodus 34:14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with other people who live in the land. They prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them. So again, you have this worship and marriage metaphor mixed into one. And because God made us to know and enjoy him, God's zero tolerance policy on rival gods is a loving and just expectation. For Christians, God has, like a good husband, promised himself to us. And his jealousy for our affection is unwavering and stunningly gracious. The word for yearns here is longs for, like Paul longed for his Christian friends. So God's yearning is not like manipulative or creepy, it's gracious. He says God gives more grace. He gives generous grace. And that's why the scriptures say God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's a quote of Proverbs 3:34. If we live to build our own rival kingdoms, be assured God will jealously knock them down and knock us down. But to those who confess their foolishness and humbly submit to God's will, God shows grace. And so James has diagnosed the symptom of conflicts in Christian communities in two layers. He says, we're ruled by our desires, and those desires have taken God's place in our lives. And so in the third segment of our text, James is going to show us what it looks like to humble ourselves so that we can receive God's grace. And so verses 7 to 10 are a call to humble repentance. I'll start reading in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, because God gives grace. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so there are a lot of things here, and we don't have time to unpack them all for sake of time. And so what I'm going to do is kind of group them in three groups. Three snapshots, if you will, of what it looks like to humbly repent. And the first one is this. First, someone who humbly repents submits to God. Okay, simply. James wants us to just listen to what God says. You exist for God's purposes, right? Not your own. Jesus said that the people who don't know God live for their own creature comforts, but you are to seek God's kingdom. And I think in this context, it would include God's purposes for your relationships. In other words, we need to ask, okay, not what is my purpose, you know, what are my goals for my marriage, right? And, you know, if you started out marriage that way, well, here's my goal for our marriage. You probably wouldn't say the right things because you don't actually know what they are until you hit conflict. And that's, as I read an author once who said, you know, everybody has a marriage dream and you don't necessarily know what that is at the beginning, but it becomes clear in time what you really wanted. And as you hit conflict, that's where it arises. And so, again, a couple examples. What's your goal for your marriage? You know, maybe it's like, I want somebody to complete me, or I want somebody to be my companion in every way, in these certain ways, or something like that. But God's will for your marriage is that, first of all, you would care for one another, and second, that you would help each other to heaven, that you would help disciple and encourage and keep each other, prodding each other along to follow Jesus, so that someday you would reach God's throne and you commend each other to Jesus. When your marriage is done in eternity, you should be able to have your spouse look at you and say, thank you for helping me know Jesus. Maybe your goal for your children, and we wouldn't say this, but a lot of times the world treats children as an accessory of their lifestyle, or to bring themselves satisfaction or entertainment and cuteness, right? I mean, children are a great accessory to your TikTok feed if you just want to make cool videos. And again, nobody would say that, but this is the kind of things that go on in our hearts. God views children as an opportunity for us to reflect his fatherly care and his fatherly discipline in the way that God cultivates us and our hearts. And we get to pass that on to our kids and show them a little sliver of what God is like, what it means to be loved by God. Having children is not about our happiness. And then maybe, like, you know, your relationship to your church. Is church supposed to make you feel comfy? Is church supposed to, well, it's supposed to give me an opportunity to exercise the gifts that I want to exercise. Well, no, God has his purposes for the church, and it's to make you holy and to help we are to help each other become more holy, to help each other on in following Jesus. And so so somebody who humbly repents is going to submit to God's will for their life and not their own version. But second, someone who humbly repents declares their loyalties. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So to continue the marriage language, I think James is saying this: cut ties with your forbidden lovers. Okay. Earlier he spoke of the world, right? You have aligned yourself with the world. Here he uses the language of the devil, and that shouldn't sound familiar if you've heard the letters from John, where he groups the world, the flesh, and the devil together. And I think James is doing something similar. So he switched from the world to, now he's talking about the devil, but he means the same thing. And you don't have to wonder if God is going to receive you back. God is already there with open arms. James uses a third picture, the picture of washing your hands from your idolatry. And it kind of sounds like Psalm 24. You know, who can stand on God's holy hill in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's not a mixed heart, not a divided heart. Who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. And so James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Your heart should not be split between two things, but your heart should be all one thing. Don't be like the cheating spouse who, when confronted with their unfaithfulness, is still not ready to delete the old texts and walk away from their illicit relationship. Don't be like that. James says, purify your hearts. Don't be on the fence. Okay, go back to God with your whole heart. Declare your loyalties. And then third, somebody who humbly repents agrees with God about their sin. Verse 9 describes someone who sees the seriousness of their sin, who doesn't minimize. Well, you know, it was just words, or I didn't really mean it, or, you know, I'm just an aggressive personality. They can't handle me. Or how else am I supposed to react when she says X? Right? So James says, don't minimize. You need to own the full weight of what your words have done to others. And this takes time. We need to confess with the words of an Andrew Peterson song, quote, there is none righteous, no, not one. We are prodigal daughters and wayward sons. We don't know the half of the hurt we've done, the countless we have killed, unquote. And so James' calls to mourn and weep are not just mere, like, emotional responses that we somehow have to, like, conjure up, like, oh, I've got to make myself cry now. After all, emotions are really not a faithful guide to the state of somebody's heart. If you wonder, you just ask Jonathan Edwards from hundreds of years ago what he saw in New England during revivals, that not all that looks like repentance outwardly is actual repentance. These are calls to agree with God with our whole selves, our mind, our will, and our emotions. James doesn't want us to just stop doing it, like stop it. James wants us to hate it. He wants us to feel about our relational homicide what God feels about it. And these are strong words, but we need the wake-up call because so often we convince ourselves so naturally that our conflicts are somebody else's fault. And so James, like an Old Testament prophet, says, you're walking around like everything's okay, but don't you know that you should be grieved by the fruit coming out of your life? And sometimes, like, we just need somebody to say, like, you know, like Paul says to the Corinthians, like, you are arrogant, you should be mourning. Like, just like, you know, it's like the word of God, like, grabs us by the collar and says, look at it honestly from God's viewpoint. But as Jesus said, those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. And so James closes with this. And if you notice, the little section we just read of a call to repentance is actually sandwiched on the top and the bottom by a generous promise that those who humble themselves before the Lord will receive grace and will be exalted. And so Jesus said something similar. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And he said it about a guy who prayed a very simple prayer. He was the tax collector who went to the temple and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so if you need words, maybe start with those. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think if you're here and you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you've experienced this, where sometimes in conflict, you're stuck, and you don't know the way out. Like, I don't know what just happened. I don't know what to think. And if you're like me, you've experienced where time and time again, God's word is the only thing that forces you to be honest. God's word is the only thing that helps you, like, right your ship and figure out which way is up. And consider, you know, it's like God's word comes in like a hammer on the hardness of my heart and makes me consider, okay, I've been holding out, but I maybe this conflict is actually due to some idol in my heart. Like, maybe I am to blame for some of what's going on. And as God's word softens your heart and you pray through it and you sort through it, you realize, you know what? Yeah, this, and yeah, God, I did this too. And I shouldn't have done that. And, yep, And as you start confessing to the Lord, the cool breezes of grace like flow through your heart. And as that happens, it flows through your relationships too. And you go back to the other person, you say, all right. And you don't know if they're going to say the same. You don't know if they're going to repent. You don't know if they're going to, probably not going to confess everything you want them to confess, right? We were talking in equip class this last week, how we tend to confess badly. But it doesn't matter. Like, God's word gives us the grace to admit our own sins. And God makes a sweet promise to us this morning that those who humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted. Martin Luther famously said, the Christian life is one long life of repentance. At some point, God brought you to repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus and made you his child. And now as his child, you have the freedom to keep admitting the worst about yourself, knowing that God is gracious. You probably are still hanging on to this fear that, like, but if I do that, the other person will win. Like, don't you see? They're going to get away with it, and nobody's going to stop them. They're going to get to the top. And James says, no, you leave that to the Lord. You humble yourself to God as you ought. And someday, in the end, God himself will vindicate you. God will exalt you. That is, I think, in the end, at the end of all things, even if not in this life, in eternity, it will be seen that you chose the right thing, and you will be vindicated. And so, I would summarize our passage this morning, James 4, 1 through 10, in this way. When we humbly repent of the idolatry fueling our conflicts, God shows us grace. When we humbly repent of the idolatry fueling our conflicts, God shows us grace. I'm going a little long, but briefly, a word for those who may be here. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're not sure, I just want to say a couple of things to you. Like we said and we saw in this passage, God made you to know him and to belong to him in a safe, secure relationship where you would know him and enjoy him forever. But every one of us has traded God for something else. Our hearts are ruled naturally by our own desires, and that only creates brokenness and pain in your relationship and in your life. And so maybe you're here and, like, you've never humbled yourself before God. Maybe you've never felt the freedom to lay all of your garbage and all of your regrets out on the table. But according to God's word, you can do that, and here's why. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did it to pay your death penalty for your treason against God. And that means that you can admit the worst about yourself. And trusting in what Jesus did for you, on the basis of Jesus' death, you can find grace and restoration in your relationship with God. And then as you begin a life of repentance, God will transform your relationships with other people to reflect his love. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, to Christians, we saw today that the state of our relationships is not the result of other people's choices alone. They are often the overflow of our hearts and of what we worship. And so let's, as we ought, as those who confess the name of Christ, James encourages us, repent of our hypocrisy and our selfish fighting, so that God would meet us with grace that both forgives and grace that gives us strength to walk into our family relationships and our church friendships, not out to get what we want out of them, but to seek what God wants for those things. I can't think of a better thing to do at this point than to celebrate communion together, to take our history of what Paul Tripp calls idle words, right? The idolatry that comes out of our hearts and through our mouths to other people, to take those things, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and to receive his grace. So let's rejoice together in humble repentance, knowing that the Lord will lift us up. I'm going to ask the deacons and the musicians to come forward as we pray. Let's pray. Father, we've read your word this morning, and we declare that this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a confrontational word, and yet all true Christians know what it is to taste grace and to know what it is to have your kind surgical knife go in and remove the wrong and the idolatry from our hearts. And so, Lord, we want you to do your work because we want to love you more as we ought. We want our children and our wives, our fellow church members, to see more of Jesus, that we would not just proclaim, like, or say that we are Christians, but that we'd actually show it. Father, we need your grace for this. You've promised it to us in this passage. And so we ask that you would do your work in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.